You may have noticed that I am not Levi. I'm Jake Timmer. I'm a member of the preaching team here, and I'm really excited to share God's word with everybody this morning. And everybody really wasn't exaggerating about how bright the lights are. This is an experience. Awesome. All right. Let's start off in prayer, everybody. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this time that we get to spend to learn about your word, to meditate on your word. I pray that you would fill this room with your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the hearts of each and every person in this room, that you would lead us closer to you, to help us to not drift and to let go of the things that we linger on to, Lord. Please speak to our hearts and trigger change in our lives. In your great name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. So the big idea today is that God is merciful enough to rescue us from places that we've drifted to, but in order to be rescued, we have to let go of places that we are hanging on to. So up until I was about 4 or 5 years old as a kid, I lived in the same house. It was on a really busy street, and there were not a lot of kids in the neighborhood, but it was still my house. So it was a place that I was really attached to, a place that I really enjoyed, a place that I loved. It was all I really knew up until that point. So naturally, when it came time to move, I was very resistant. I was pretty loud as a kid, so my parents had to very quickly rush me out before anybody got to the house that was looking at buying it, because I would say unhinged things to them. I would say things like, "You won't have any friends if you buy this house." Or, "Did you know that there's poison gas in the basement?" I must have heard my parents talking about carbon monoxide or something like that. What I didn't understand, and what my parents did understand, was that we were going to a better place. We were going to a neighborhood that was filled with kids, that was not on a busy street. We were going to a place that, in retrospect, was just an incredible blessing. Most of my best childhood memories are there, from playing street hockey and pool parties in the summer to gathering at the local sledding hill in the winter. And if I'd never been able to let go of the first place, I never would have found that second place. I never would have been there. I was so caught up in where we were, I didn't understand where we were going. So we've been walking through the story of Lot. And last week, we went through Genesis 19, verses 1 through 14. And here, we examined the utter depravity of the people of Sodom and how, eventually, that wears off on Lot. The message was very clear. You cannot live in Sodom without Sodom coming to live in you. So over the past few weeks, we've watched Lot drift. He didn't wake up one morning and just decide, "I'm going to compromise everything and all of my morals." It was subtle. It was the kind of compromise that feels manageable, until it isn't. First, he's near Sodom. Then he's in Sodom. And by the time Genesis 19 opens, he's sitting at the gates. He's settled. He's embedded. Then the mob shows up, and Sodom isn't hiding anymore. It is public, it is aggressive, it is shameless. So Lot tries to hold the line in his house, but the whole scene is a warning. You cannot negotiate with hell. You can't tame it, you can't manage it, you cannot keep it at arm's length and think that it will not reach your house. So now we move into the next section of Genesis 19, and the focus shifts. It's no longer the mob at the door, but the mercy of God at Lot's side. And here's what we're going to see. Judgment is coming, but God's mercy is already moving. Lot doesn't walk out of Sodom like some sort of spiritual hero. He lingers. He hesitates. And in God's sheer grace, he puts his hands on him and pulls him out of the city. So the question that we are stepping into today isn't just how bad can Sodom be, it's what does God do with somebody who has lingered for too long? And the answer is both sobering and hopeful. The God who judges evil is the same God who is merciful enough to reach in and rescue us from it. If you have your Bibles with you, we can turn to Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So after the events of last night that we had talked about last week, it's kind of incredible that Lot lingered, that he dragged his feet. And I'd like to think if a mob came and tried to break down my door to have their way with my house guests, and my house guests were angels that had come to rescue me, that I would have my bags packed and be ready to listen to anything that they told me. But that's not how it usually works, is it? See, sometimes as we drift, God is just done with warnings. He reaches in and he grabs us. I want you to note here that God isn't trying to convince Lot to leave anymore. At this point, he has the angels physically grab him and remove him from the premises. So God rescues Lot, even when he resists and even when he drags his feet. And sometimes when we drift away from God, we become so invested in the lives that we have built apart from him that even when God shows up, we hesitate to follow him. I think that as the angels came to rescue him, he was thinking about probably his life there. He may have been thinking about business or friends or his favorite places to go out to eat, any number of things. See, all of the things that we do in our everyday lives, Lot did there in Sodom. So this hanging on can take many forms, and I'd like you all to think about your own lives. Ways you may have drifted, what are you hanging on to, and what may God be trying to pull you out of? And importantly, what are you using to justify it? Because the drift always has a soundtrack. It always sounds something like, "This is just the way that it is right now. It's what I have to do. Nobody really understands my situation. God wants me to be happy. I'm fine. I'm not hurting anybody else." So what are you hanging on to that God may be trying to pull you out of? The scary part is that as you move away from God, eventually you become comfortable in those places away from God. It might not even be a big sin. Sometimes it's just a quiet drift. Like, maybe you've drifted into a place where you need approval, where you don't live for God's well done, but rather man's well done. And you don't want to say what you believe or do what's right, where other people can see. You don't want to draw lines in the sand, because you do not want other people to be disappointed in you or to not like you. Maybe you've drifted into a place of comfort, where obedience is fine as long as it doesn't cost you anything. You don't mind Jesus, you just don't want him rearranging your busy schedule or your habits or your spending or your weekends or your sleep or your entertainment. Or maybe you've drifted into a place of control. And you can call it being responsible, but really it's fear dressed up in the guise of planning. You can't rest or trust. You don't surrender to God because surrender feels unsafe. Or maybe you've drifted into a place of bitterness. Not the dramatic kind, the quiet kind. The kind that actually can be justified because you may have really been wronged in the past. But you've held on to it and replayed it in your head so many times that resentment has just become a part of your identity. Or you can even drift into success where your life feels impressive and your soul is empty. You're building something or achieving something or proving something. Maybe you are even doing it for God, but deep down you're really just chasing down a version of yourself that doesn't need him. It could be substances or pornography or living with your significant other before marriage, any number of things that we hang on to that we don't want to let go of. And when we drift far enough, we might not even realize that we need to be rescued. I will tell you this. It is much easier to heed God's warnings than it is to be yanked out of Sodom. See, God is so loving and merciful that even when we don't want to be saved and when we hesitate, he comes in and rescues us anyways. He meets us where we are. It kind of makes me think of my own kids. When they go and do something dangerous, they are definitely going to get pulled out of the way. Like if my daughter tries to touch the stove, as she's on her way, she's going to get a verbal, hey, don't go over there. And then if she gets closer, she's going to get pulled away. And because she's two and the rage of two-year-olds knows no bounds, she is definitely going to be angry and freak out. But what she doesn't know, that I know, is that if she touches that stove, it is going to hurt her. She needs to be pulled back. And that's what God does because God has a father's heart. Even when we stray far and we're in danger, in his infinite love and mercy, he reaches in to rescue us. Even when we're upset about it, and even when we resist. If you can turn now to Genesis chapter 19, verses 17 through 22. It starts out with the angels speaking to Lot. And they brought them out, and one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the danger overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So keep in mind that the original plan was to destroy all of the cities of the valley. As bad as Sodom was, it was not the only city. There were actually five: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And what we can infer from this is that even though the other cities are not mentioned as much, and even though Sodom has as big of a reputation as it has, these other cities were at least on par with Sodom enough that they were scheduled for destruction. And so Lot and his family are graced by God's angels. They reach in, and by God's divine mercy, they're saved from imminent destruction. If it was your first time reading this story, you would probably assume that the first thing that Lot did after being pulled out of the city would be to follow whatever the angels told him and whatever God said. But even after all of this, everything that Lot's seen, all of the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah, he still cannot let go of the way of life that he finds in the valley. Zoar was one of the cities scheduled for demolition. It was on God's hit list. And that's where Lot wants to go. Just a little bit of Sodom. See, sometimes we want to flee evil, and we want God to step in and rescue us, but we really don't want him to take us that far from the places that we've grown comfortable in. It's one of the major traps that we tend to fall into, is we don't necessarily choose Sodom over God, we choose Zoar. I won't go back to doing that, but can I stay close? Maybe even close enough for comfort? That place of just a little bit is so dangerous to us because it is so easy to fall right back into the places that God has just rescued us from when we compromise. And it's a huge mistake. By staying in the valley near Sodom, as we're about to see, Lot is putting his whole family in danger. When we linger in Sodom, we don't just endanger ourselves, but we also endanger the people around us. We're going to turn now to Genesis 19, verses 23 through 29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all of the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke from a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The sun rises. Lot reaches the safety of Zoar, and destruction rains down on the cities of the valley. And the cities are completely obliterated, now just four out of the five. Every building, every person, every animal, everything. And in the middle of the destruction, there are four words that should haunt us. Lot's wife looked back. She was out. She had made it to safety. The merciful hand of God Almighty had reached in and pulled her out of the destruction of the city. The same mercy that was extended to Lot. And she looked back. And this actually wasn't just a glance or a reflex. She wasn't just trying to witness the destruction. She wasn't just taking a quick look back. As we're about to explore here, the Hebrew tells us that this was far deeper than just turning around to look at it. So when we look at the text here, we find that the Hebrew term that the angels use when they say, don't look back, is the phrase fatabet. This is a verb that is not used to describe the action of looking back. Rather, this describes your heart posture when looking back. It describes a looking back with longing or desire or approval or confidence in. And so this is used in just a few places in the Bible. It's used in, I think, four other places. An example of this can be found at Psalm 119, verses 5 through 6, where the psalmist says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping to your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments." So we can see how it's used there. So this is how Lot's wife is described as having looked back. She didn't glance back at Sodom. She gazed back with longing. The Lord cares deeply about where our hearts are, and her heart lay in that evil city. The text isn't clear about whether Lot's wife was from Sodom or whether they were married after he had arrived there. But either way, one of two things is the case here then. So the first option is that they were married before they arrived. And as they pitched their tents and drew near to the city and became more involved and became more embedded in the city, they had drifted so far that as righteous as they were when they began, his wife actually ended up longing for the city when they left. Remember, this was just one day after the mob had tried to break down their door. The second option is that after Lot arrived and pitched his tents and became so much of the part of the city, he drifted so far that even though he knew how the people of the city were, he actually ended up marrying one. And that, to me, is pretty wild. So either way, it's not a good situation. Either way, either he or they start out righteous, and then they become so embedded in the city that she becomes attached to it. Either way, that's where her heart was as they left. So the issue of heart posture is actually illustrated even more clearly here when you consider the end of the verse where it says that Abraham looked upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he looked at the same thing. He also wasn't turned into a pillar of salt because his heart, as we're going to explore later on, was pretty much always fixed on God. So the pattern is pretty clear. First, Lot pitches his tent near Sodom. And as he drifts closer and closer, eventually the city becomes a part of him. It becomes so much a part of him that when God intervenes to rescue him, he tries to haggle and barter so that he doesn't have to go that far from the city. And because of his dragging his feet and refusal to leave, his wife, her heart still in Sodom, gets caught up in the destruction of the city. So one of the many unsettling things about Lot's wife was the nature of her longing. She probably wasn't longing for the evil parts of the city. Nobody looks back and thinks, boy, do I miss those depraved mobs of degenerates and what they would do with foreigners when they came to visit us, when they leave somewhere like that. She was probably just longing for her life there. It could have been friends, it could have been business or relationships, the city streets. She may have even been just thinking about her everyday routines there. The things that tie us to Sodom are almost never the worst parts of it. The evil things aren't the things that attract us. They're the things that we just kind of ignore or don't want to deal with because that's just the way that things are. And after years of compromise and ignoring evil like that, it can become just a place of comfort and routine, even though, as we've explored in weeks past, the Bible considers Lot to be righteous. He's just used to it. After building a life in Sodom, they have grown attached to the city. Not necessarily the evil there, but the ordinary things there. So why then do we linger? Why is it that we can't let go? My wife always gives me a hard time about my giant water bottle. I'd like you to think about the places of compromise here, the places where we linger, and the reasons why we do this. They're not even usually bad reasons to start with. It's just that when we make idols of good things, they tend to turn bad in our lives. So the first big reason is wealth. When Lot pitches his tents near Sodom, he does so because he lifts up his eyes and he sees that the land is plentiful. It's a place where he can thrive, he thinks, a place where his herds and his wealth can multiply. He chooses it because it looks wealthy. Despite the reputation that Sodom carried, and he definitely knew what he was getting into when he moved there, he was convinced by his eyes that his wealth would abound there. Given this, I think that one of the biggest places that we tend to compromise is our jobs. It may be taking a training that you know is wrong, or affirming positions or lifestyles that you know are sinful. It's so easy to tell yourself that it's just for the paycheck or that we need to provide for our families. You can even tell yourself you don't agree with it or that you're checking a box or signing a form, and that doesn't mean that you actually affirm things. But one of the main things that Sodom demands from us is not our affirmation, not a first. At first, it demands our silence, but ultimately, it will demand allegiance. Abraham trusts God to provide for him, and Lot trusts his eyes. So who do you trust to provide for you? Right up there with wealth is security. We know from the earlier text that Sodom is a walled city, a place that might seem secure and powerful. Just as the land looked fertile and wealthy, Sodom looked secure. We also know from earlier in the story that Sodom had been conquered once before when Chedorlaomer's army defeated the kings of the plain and Lot was captured. When this happens, it's not Sodom's walls that save Lot, but Abraham with God on his side. And after his rescue, Lot goes right back to the same thing. We do the same things, though. We return to the same institutions and systems and patterns that have failed us in the past. And every time we think that something about what we're doing now might be different because it's a place that feels secure, but that security is often an illusion. Abraham trusts in God for his security, and Lot trusts walls that have already fallen. So who do you trust for your security? The third thing that roots Lot in Sodom is relationships. And if we look at his position at the gate last week, we are reminded that Lot isn't just some guy here. He's a somebody. He's somebody in a position who is connected. He's woven his family into the city, and he has become a man of standing. He's so woven into the city and his relationships that his daughters are even pledged to marry Sodomite men. So his life isn't just built into the city because of the wealth there or the security there. It's all of his interpersonal relationships with the people around him as well. And so this is an area where compromise can get tough for believers because it's rarely a big dramatic thing. That's how the drift works. It happens slowly. You might slowly integrate into a social fabric or marry into systems and build obligations and build up in positions of respect. And with each new relationship and each step up the ladder, you get more and more woven into this place. So when God calls you to move, you don't want to. You resist. I resist. Only then do we realize how tangled in Sodom's mess we've become. Lot can't even just pick up and leave. The angels have to physically drag him out of the city. Living in Christ means drawing healthy boundaries in our lives. And it's not because relationships don't matter, but because being tangled in Sodom's mess puts us in a position where when God shows up to rescue us, we don't even want to follow him. Abraham builds his household and his relationships around his covenant with God. And Lot builds his in a city that is so evil that a God who is wholly just needs to destroy it. So who do you build your lives around? Not just the people, or not just the places, but the people too. Now, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, it is always wise when we read stories in the Bible to see if Jesus has something to say about it. And he does, actually, in this instance. He talks about Lot's wife. If you can open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So the first thing that we note here in what Jesus is saying is that the people of Sodom weren't destroyed while they were collectively caught up in some big sin at that exact moment. They were eating and drinking, maybe having lunch, dinner, buying and selling, planting, building. They were just living their normal everyday lives. So the danger of Sodom isn't necessarily one big bad thing that people get caught up with and they get struck down when they're in the middle of it. The drift of Sodom, the city of evil, is actually just very ordinary, ordinary seeming. The evil of the city was business as usual, and nobody thought anything of it. Remember, that mob had just been there the night before, and the next day they're just living life as usual, walking through town, hit the farmer's market, buy some produce, head home to make dinner. Jesus also didn't say, remember Sodom, or remember the cities of the valley. He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember the person who looked back. She was rescued by divine mercy. Literal angels came into her home and physically took them out, and she still looked back. She hesitated to leave, and then she sought to preserve the life that they had built in the city. Lot looked to Sodom and the fertility of its surroundings to provide for his family, and he lost everything. Abraham looked to God, and he prospered. Lot looked to the walls that had already failed him before to provide security for himself and his family. These walls crumbled and burned, and Abraham looked to God for security, and he was sustained, even in the wilderness. Lot wove his life into the social fabric of Sodom, moving up in prestige and position, and he ends up, as we're going to read in later chapters, alone in a cave. Abraham builds his life around his covenant with God, and his family was multiplied like the stars in the heavens. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Let's take a minute or two here to examine our own lives, where we are seeking to preserve them, where do we linger, and where have we drifted close to Sodom and told ourselves that it's just fine, it's just work, it's family, you know how it is, they won't like me. The merciful hand of God the Father is reaching out to us right now, and we have to let go of what's behind us. Father God, we thank you for this time that we get to spend with your word, with each other. Please move in us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to seek out the places where we linger so we can target them and leave them behind. We thank you for your mercy, for your will to step in and rescue us from the danger that we put ourselves in. And as we enter this season of repentance, this season of Lent, we pray for your rescue, that you would reach in and pull us out of the places that we're in. We pray that we wouldn't hesitate. In your name we pray. Amen.